Good morning. I don't know about you, but I'm somewhat glad that summer is over. For me at least, and I'm sure for many of you, it's been pretty busy. Travel, kids, and I'm a rut person. I like to get back into the routine of things, so this is a joyful season when I get back to my teaching duties at the seminary and we're back in session. We are in the fifth of our series on Judges. Though Judges is a book about God's leaders, it is entirely applicable to each and every one of us, God's people, because each and every one of God's people is a leader somewhere, somehow, in some fashion, whether it's in the home, in the office, school, or in the marketplace. No matter what your arena of vocation and what your activity, you and I, children of God, believers in Jesus Christ, are leaders. So there's much we can learn from this book, how to lead better in our own areas of leadership and how to thus become more Christ-like. These chapters in Judges are pretty dark, perhaps some of the darkest chapters in the entire Bible. But rather than pointing fingers at incompetent and condemned leaders in this book or in our own times and society, and we have plenty of those, we should instead be thinking of our responsibility to be godly leaders in whatever place God has positioned us. So as you grab that handout and turn in your Bibles or look at the handout, it has all the verses that I will deal with. Let's bow our heads one more time in a word of prayer. Father, oft the wrong seems far too strong. We see that especially as we look at these bleak chapters in the book of Judges. Lots of blood, lots of violence, but yet we recognize in the book and in our lives and in our society around us, you are the ruler yet. And so we give thanks and praise that we can go through portions of Scripture such as these and yet see the bright light of the ruler of the cosmos shining. We especially thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, for the God who incarnated himself to become fully man, to save us from these bleak and dark days, both around us and in our own lives. And we look forward eagerly to the day when he will be the judge, the ruler, with his eternal kingdom. Until that day comes, Father, would you strengthen us to be faithful to you, to your people, and especially as we look into your word this morning, to be faithful to your word, we ask in the power of the Spirit, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. The oddest thing happened a few years ago. Mohammed Ashan was a mid-level Taliban honcho in Afghanistan. He was wanted on suspicion of plotting activities on the Afghani security forces, so officials peppered the locality with wanted posters bearing his name and his picture and a reward. Well, Mr. Ashan, our man himself, one day made his way to a police checkpoint carrying one of these posters. Turning himself in, he demanded the $100 reward. Of course, he was arrested on the spot. U.S. troops who were there arrived to confirm Mr. Ashan's identity. Corporal Matthew Barker recalled, "We asked him, is this you?" And Muhammad Ashan apparently answered with an incredible amount of enthusiasm, "Yes, yes, that's me. Can I get my reward now?" A biometric scan confirmed that the guy was indeed Muhammad Ashan, the man on the wanted poster. And he was, of course, arrested. Felons are usually reluctant to stroll over to police checkpoints with their own wanted posters in hand. But hey, for $100, some people will do anything for a reward. Anything. Anything to win. Anything? This morning we're going to look at one of Israel's judges who did exactly that. Jephthah. And from his story, we're going to learn yet another way we, God's leaders, can be better at leading. All the judge stories begin with the same divine condemnation, but Judges 10, 6 through 18 is the longest of all the condemnatory introductions to the judge stories. So let's start at verse 6. Then the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of Yahweh, and they served the Baals and the Ashtaroth and the gods of Aram and the gods of Sidon and the gods of Moab and the gods of the sons of Ammon and the gods of the Philistines. Thus they forsook Yahweh and did not serve him. The anger of Yahweh burned against Israel, and he sold them into the hands of the Philistines and into the hands of the sons of Ammon. They afflicted and they crushed the sons of Israel that year. For 18 years they afflicted all the sons of Israel who were beyond the Jordan in Gilead, in the land of the Amorites. And then we have another problem, verse 9. The sons of Ammon crossed over the Jordan to fight against Judah and against Benjamin and against the house of Ephraim, so that Israel was greatly distressed. And as always, verse 10, then the sons of Israel cried out to Yahweh, saying, "We have sinned against you, for indeed we have forsaken our God and served the Baals." They confess they have served the Baals. Wait a minute, I thought they were serving a whole bunch of other gods as well. Verse 6, they served the Baals and the Ashtaroth and the gods of Aram and the gods of Sidon and the gods of Moab and the gods of the sons of Ammon and the gods of the Philistines. A menagerie of gods. So basically in 10:10, their confession is half-baked and insincere. They're just doing what they think is enough to earn a reprieve from divine punishment. Hey, let's just give up one of our gods and see if we can trick God into saving us. But God isn't fooled. Verse 11, Yahweh said to the sons of Israel, "Did I not deliver you from the Egyptians and from the Amorites and from the sons of Ammon and from the Philistines? When the Sidonians, the Amalekites, and the Maonites oppressed you, you cried out to me, and I delivered you from their hands." Count those instances of divine deliverance with me. Egyptians, Amorites 2, Ammonites 3, Philistines 4, Sidonians 5, Amalekites 6, Maonites 7. And how many gods had Israel been serving? Go back up with me to 10:6 and let's start counting. Baals 1, Ashtaroth 2, gods of Aram 3, gods of Sidon 4, gods of Moab 5, gods of the sons of Ammon 6, and the gods of the Philistines 7. Very balanced. 7 was always considered a perfect, comprehensive number in biblical times. So here the 7 worshipped group of deities indicate the totality of Israel's apostasy. They say they serve every god occupying every pantheon in every nation around them. So number one, as always, is disobedience. But if you prefer, you can even start to call those first D words depravity, since the disobedience level has risen several notches since we started the book of Judges. And Israel's perfect sevenfold apostasy meets with a perfect sevenfold response from deity. Thus far, God has always relented when he heard their cry. Not this time. 13 and 14. "Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore, I will not deliver you again. Go and cry out to the gods which you have chosen. Let them deliver you in the time of your distress." For the first time in the book of Judges, God refuses to help. He was not going to listen to those who would not listen to him. Go find help from the other gods that you have chosen. Don't come to me. The situation is bad. The enemy is at their door. Verse 17. Then the sons of Ammon, the enemies, were summoned and they camped against Israel in Gilead. And so the sons of Israel were gathered together. They camped in Mizpah. But Israel at this time doesn't have a leader. So verse 18. The people, the leaders of Gilead, said each to another, "Who is the man who will begin to fight against the sons of Ammon? He shall become head over all the inhabitants of Gilead." Now, you remember that usually it's God who raises up a leader. Not here. God is staying aloof, hands off. And these guys are going, fine, God, if you don't want to help us with a leader to deliver us, we'll find a deliverer ourselves. And so now, here is our protagonist, chapter 11, 1 through 3. Now, Jephthah the Gileadite was a valiant warrior, but he was the son of a woman, a harlot. And Gilead was the father of Jephthah. Gilead's wife bore him sons, and when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah, the illegitimate child, out and said to him, you shall not have an inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman. Verse 3, so Jephthah fled from the face of his brothers, and worthless fellows gathered themselves about Jephthah, and they went out with him, likely sustaining themselves with banditry. His mother's profession, his father's consorting with a prostitute, the character of Jephthah's half-brothers who drove him away, and Jephthah's own hooligan lifestyle all point to a thoroughly pagan environment in Israel. Everyone is depraved. Verses 5 through 7. When the sons of Ammon fought against Israel, the elders of Gilead went to get Jephthah. Verse 6, and they said to Jephthah, come and yourself be our chief, that we may fight against the sons of Ammon. Then Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, did you not hate me and drive me from my father's house? So why have you come to me now when you're in trouble? Verse 9, if you take me back to fight against the sons of Ammon and Yahweh gives them up to me, will I become your head? Notice Jephthah's motivation. He does mention Yahweh, but he's not really interested in God or Israel or anything of the sort. He just wants personal status and reputation. He was driven out once, he wants back in as chieftain, and we'll soon find out he'll do anything to win. Anything. Boundless ambition. Well, the Gileadites agree, verse 10 of chapter 11. The elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, Yahweh, he's the listener between us, he's the witness. If we do not do according to your words, notice that now Yahweh has just been reduced to being a listener, he's simply a bystander between these negotiations of the humans. Verse 11, then Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and chief over them, and Jephthah spoke all his words before the face of Yahweh at Mizpah. It all seems rather devious. The Israelites are doing it all on their own. God had no role in the choice of this guy, and now they're only using God as for their own purposes, to give everything a holy hue, a facade of godliness, a ritual. A glib and calculated effort to manipulate God to get him involved in their battle. You know, we'll just add a pinch of God and a dash of deity and a few drops of Yahweh into our unholy mix. We'll force him to get involved. We don't really care what he wants. We know what we want. We want to win. We are desperate to win. Jephthah and the rest. Boundless ambition. Desperate to win. So number two is desperation. Desperation. What about us? What would we do to get ahead and win? Or maybe we should be asking, is there anything we would not do to get ahead? Are we boundlessly ambitious like Jephthah and his cohort here? In the interest of time, so that we can get through the story, I'm going to summarize a little bit. Jephthah attempts to negotiate with the enemy, but the enemy king refuses to listen to him, verse 28. But the king of the sons of Ammon did not listen to the words of Jephthah that was sent to him. So the situation is getting dire. And all throughout, God has remained distant. But now when the battle is about to commence, God, as always, has mercy. He sends his spirit, verse 29. Now the spirit of Yahweh came upon Jephthah. So he passed through Gilead and Manasseh, and he passed through Mizpah of Gilead, and from Mizpah of Gilead he passed through to the sons of Ammon. These three passing throughs are likely to be troop mobilizations from all over the country to raise an army from all the different Israelite regions. And after 29, the story should have normally continued in verse 32, which has yet another passing through, verse 32. So Jephthah, he passed through to the sons of Ammon to fight against them, and Yahweh gave them into his hand. That would connect the three passing throughs in 11:29 with the fourth passing through in 11:32 and move right on into the battle in 11:33. He, Jephthah, struck them with a great slaughter, so the sons of Ammon were subdued before the face of Israel. All's well that ends well. Of course, because God sent his spirit upon Jephthah, Jephthah is victorious. That's how the stories of the other judges have ended. God's spirit comes upon the leader who triumphs over the enemies, easy peasy. But no, that's not what happens here. Something else takes place between 11:29 and 11:32. Let's look at that, 30 and 31. Jephthah vowed a vow to Yahweh and said, "If you will indeed give the sons of Ammon into my hand, then it shall be that the one coming out, what comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace, i.e. in victory, from the sons of Ammon, it shall be Yahweh's, and I will offer it up as a whole burnt offering." Given the Israelites' involvement with a zillion false gods, Jephthah was probably thinking, God? Oh, he's just like all the other gods, easily manipulated and influenced. Ply him with a few sacrifices and you can twist him around your little finger. In fact, there is an ancient non-biblical Ugaritic, that's a Middle Eastern tribe, prayer that has a similar pre-battle vow, which will show up on your screen. How often do you get a Ugaritic prayer shown in a sermon? Well, here it is. O Baal, if you drive the strong one from our gate, the warrior from our walls, a bull, O Baal, we shall sanctify, a vow, O Baal, we shall fulfill. Jephthah clearly figured wrongly that God was just like Baal. But with God's spirit upon him, Jephthah would have been triumphant anyway. Jephthah's vow was entirely unnecessary. Every one of the previous judges who had the Spirit of God had been successful in their wars. Jephthah's vow was an attempt to manipulate God out of his desperation to win, out of his boundless ambition. God, just let me win. I'll give you anything to win. Listen, I'll give you a sacrifice of the first thing I see when I get home after my victory. I can manipulate God. If I promise the sacrifice, then God has to do what I want him to do. After all, he is just a cosmic vending machine, my valet, existing only to give me all that I ask for and to get me all I want. And so God is turned into an influenceable, manipulatable, exploitable, bribable deity like all the other false gods. Jephthah is so desperate to win, he'll do anything. Sacrifice anything to win. So number three, I'm calling it, for want of another D word, deviousness. Born out of boundless ambition. Incidentally, it is with this vow that Jephthah speaks to God for the first and only time in the Bible. As far as the narrator is concerned, Jephthah has nothing else to say to God, nothing else to do with God. God, all you're good for is give me what I want. You are my bellboy in the sky. In any case, as we saw, Jephthah wins, verse 33. He struck them with a very great slaughter, so the sons of Ammon were subdued before the face of Israel. And he goes home, verse 34. When Jephthah came to his house at Mizpah, behold, it's always the author's way of saying, look here, behold, his daughter was coming out to meet him with tambourines and with dancing. Now she was his only, one and only child. Besides her, he had no son or daughter. Verse 35, when he saw her, he tore his clothes and said, "Alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low, and you are among those who trouble me, for I have opened my mouth, given my word to Yahweh, and I cannot take it back." The father's reaction is understandably one of agony, but his words, if you notice, are a little bit off-key. It's almost a rebuke of his daughter. In his mind, she is the one who caused all this trouble, when in fact it was his own boundless ambition, his egocentricity that had brought it about. Jephthah's daughter replies, 36, and she said to him, "My father, you have opened your mouth, given your word to Yahweh. Do to me according to what came out of your mouth, since Yahweh has avenged you of your enemies, the sons of Ammon." And she said to her father, "Let this thing be done for me. Let me alone 2 months that I may leave and go up the mountains and weep because of my virginity, I and my companions." Then he, Jephthah, said, "Go." Something strange here. Notice the two statements by Jephthah's daughter in 36 and 37, both of which begin, "and she said." So the second "and she said" is clearly redundant. The narrator could have omitted that in 11:37 and simply continued with the girl's speech. You wonder why he added that in there. I think I know what's going on. Jephthah's daughter speaks in 11:36, and then she pauses, expecting her father to reply. But there was only silence. And so she starts again in 11:37, and she said, "Daddy had nothing to say to daughter. No word of sympathy, no word of compassion, no word of comfort. Not even a recognition of her plight and pain." And in response to his daughter's second statement in 11:37, all he can produce is a single word: "Go." Jephthah could have gotten out of this, you know. First of all, there was no provision for child sacrifice in Israel. That in itself was illegal. So illegal vows to do something illegal are de facto null and void. Secondly, because of what happened at the Exodus, when all the Egyptian firstborn were killed and all the Israelite firstborn were saved, God, in a direct sense, personally owned Israelite firstborn, whether of man or beast. They were his and were to be offered to him, to the priests, for his service. But there was a way out for such children. Numbers 18:15 provides the way out. "Every issue of the womb of all flesh, whether man or animal, which they offer to Yahweh, shall be yours, the priests. Nevertheless, the firstborn of man you shall surely redeem." In other words, by paying money or offering a substitute sacrifice, the people of Israel could actually keep their firstborn and not offer that person to the Lord. They would not have to give their child for the Lord's service. They could redeem their children. Surely Jephthah knew all this. Surely he knew he could have redeemed his daughter. But no, this man is only thinking of himself and the vow he made. "I won the victory because of my vow. I manipulated God and he gave me what I wanted. So I have got to keep my vow so that I can ensure future victories. With more such manipulations of God, I'll get to win and win and win again. So now I need to show God that I'm serious." In his unhinged mind, he would do anything to win. Anything. Boundless ambition. "My daughter, well, it's kind of sad and I'm kind of sorry, but she's disposable. Just collateral damage in my victory march onwards. I have to win." Ambition that knows no bounds. Very common among leaders. 11:39, "So he sent her away for 2 months. 2 months. 2 months. But Jephthah, as far as we know, makes no attempt to do something about his rash vow in those 2 full months. To the end, her end, he remains utterly self-centered. And so it was 39, and it happened at the end of 2 months, she returned to her father, and he did to her his vow that he had vowed. And she had no relations with the man. Thankfully, scripture is silent about how exactly all that happened. I don't want to know. And the young girl, his only child, dies. Anonymous. And we are told, again, a virgin. And Jephthah's line is wiped out. Number four, destruction. Destruction. The rest of verse 39, thus it became a custom in Israel. Year after year, the daughters of Israel went to commemorate the daughter of Jephthah the Gileadite 4 days in the year, perhaps with a fast. They were not allowed to forget the destruction that is caused by boundless ambition. And ironically, it is this unnamed girl who is remembered in all the land. Not her father, the deliverer of Israel. Not the guy who was desperate to win in his boundless ambition. Not the guy who desperately wanted recognition, honor, and glory. No, his anonymous child gets the recognition. What should have been a magnificent triumph over Israel's enemies, bringing glory to God and honor to Jephthah, becomes a catastrophe for the nation, commemorated annually, year after year after year. And the story ends in chapter 12, verse 7. So Jephthah judged Israel 6 years, then Jephthah the Gileadite died. This man has the shortest reign of all the judges in the book. 6 years. Personal ambition that knows no bounds. Gideon, we saw a few weeks ago, had hubris. He thought he had won all the victories by himself, forgetting the God who had helped him. This guy, Jephthah, just wants to win and win and win at any cost. Boundless ambition. That's not leadership God's style. Barry Bonds and Alex Rodriguez began using steroids when they were at the top of their games, when they were generally regarded as the best players in baseball. Bonds was already a 3-time MVP winner, and A-Rod had been awarded the most lucrative, biggest contract in the history of professional sports. Both had sterling records. Both were guaranteed places in the Hall of Fame. Both had more money than they could spend in 10 lifetimes. Both could out-hit, out-play, and outrun practically any other player in the game. Why would these heroes of baseball, these men who were dominating their respective leagues, turn to steroids? They weren't really addicted to steroids. They were addicted to winning. Success at any cost. Boundless ambition. How addicted are we to winning? Desperate for success. Maybe in our homes. Maybe in our offices, schools. Engaging in activities that even sacrifice others. It's everywhere. Sports world, in the corporate world, in academia, at home. And sometimes, even in the church. Children sacrificed in battles between parents because they want to win. Co-workers sacrifice so we can get ahead and win. Academic cheating so I can win at the expense of others. Fudging resumes and destroying the chances of others to win. And the list goes on. And then we teach these values to our kids too. I want to be first, and woe betide anyone who stands in the way. That's not characteristic of leadership God's style. That's leadership Satan's style. And to think that God can be manipulated and support our winning fantasies is to be grossly mistaken. God didn't call us to be successes, you know. He called us to be servants, like his son. He didn't call us to be first. He called us to be faithful. So what can we do? I'm labeling this catchphrase, be a hiding leader, hiding. I don't mean slack or irresponsible. Rather, by hiding, I mean deliberately not seeking to be first, not yearning to be acknowledged and applauded as first. A hiding leader. I have a strange way of teaching myself to not think of myself as the first and the best. I have a way of learning how to keep my boundless ambition in check. You know what I do? I keep track of all my failures in a document that I call my anti-resume. In it, I have listed all the articles that I have written but got rejected from journals. In it, I have listed all the book proposals that I have sent but were turned down by publishers. In it, I have listed all the places that I have applied to for various things but got passed over, my anti-resume. My resume, my real CV, it's all nice and shiny and glowing. Thinks I'm something else. My anti-resume brings me back to earth. It reminds me that I am not the next best thing to sliced bread. Neither are you. We need to be hiding leaders. So I'd strongly recommend maintaining a history of failures and look at them often. Not to obsess about them, but to remind us that God's idea of success is very, very different than ours or the world's. And we have no right to unleash our boundless ambition on others. Success in God's eyes is not being first and winning. It's being faithful. It's a different kind of victory. It's a different dimension of success. Not being first, but faithful. Kay Poe and Esther Kim, best friends since they were 7 years old, were both outstanding taekwondo fighters. Several years ago, these two advanced to the finals in the women's Olympic flyweight division at the 2000 U.S. Olympic trials to go to Sydney for the Olympics. Unfortunately, Kay Poe, in her semifinal match of the round robin, dislocated her left kneecap. Though ranked number one in her sport, Kay could barely stand, so it was a foregone conclusion that in the final qualifying match, her best friend Esther Kim would win and represent the U.S. in Sydney. However, on the day of the match, Esther surprised the crowd and shocked them by forfeiting the contest to Kay, allowing the better taekwondo fighter to go to Sydney on behalf of the nation. She would not defeat her best friend in an unfair competition. It is said that the two argued about this briefly, but then fell into each other's arms, crying. Esther showed how to win by losing. Not being first, being faithful. That's what God wants. Not first, but faithful. Be a hiding leader. Let's keep our boundless ambitions under check. Hiding leaders. Because we do not want to be first, but we do want to be faithful. Let's pray. The Father, we confess that far too often we have unleashed our boundless ambition on others. We want to win. We want the recognition. We want the honor. We want the glory. Not very different from Jephthah. We thank you for this extreme case of boundless ambition that was inscripturated for us by your Holy Spirit, because it teaches us of the dangers and the destruction that this can cause. Wherever we are, Father, whatever leadership position we occupy, in whatever arena, teach us to be more like Jesus Christ, your Son, who did not think of himself as God to retain his deity and his honor and to manifest it in the world, but came like a humble servant. We ask for your Holy Spirit to strengthen us to be able to do just that, so that we may become more like our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.